Are you all having a good time?
Yeah.
Good. I don't want to see any sad faces here. All right, they all look happy. That's okay. Didn't we miss Bert yesterday?
Yeah.
He ran off from us and deserted us. But he came back, and that's what's important. What's that? Wagging his tail behind him. He's amazing. It's been really a pleasure being with him. And actually, in the evenings and that, I just say, Bert, you know the song to pick for the evening when we're done. And I just hand it over to him. And he's always so appropriate. And he knows just how to conclude. That's wonderful. Well, this is our last morning together. What happened to this week? You know, I think time moves quicker down here in Florida. I do. Every time I look at that clock, I'm done. My time's done. Now look at this. Already it's only 40 minutes left. I've had a great time being with you all, and it's been a real treat meeting many here who I have known or known of people who've known people for many years. People here from New Jersey and people here from other parts of the country that some I haven't seen in many years. Is Diane here? Did she leave? Yeah, I don't think her is feeling good. Well, I go back into the mid-60s with Diane and Eclipse wife and others of you here. So it's been great having these connections made. It's been wonderful. Now, if you have your notes, you'll want to take your notes out. And we want to finish 1 Corinthians 13. And we're looking at the eighth and final negative description. Now, if you'll notice in your notes, I'm not very good in math. You can see that. I skipped from 7 to 9. Bert, were you good in math? He's okay. Probably at astrophysics he dropped out. Yes. I only made it to geometry. That's as far as I could go. All those little squares and rectangles, it was too much for me. We are on the eighth negative statement. Now, I explained to you why Paul switches from two positives to eight negatives, because all these negatives solve the problems in this church, the very problems they were having, and they all deal with the self-centered life, thinking of yourself first, where love is other-oriented. Love considers the welfare of the other. But remember, to each negative statement, there is a positive counterpart. Now, in this particular one, he actually lists a positive counterpart. But let's look at the last one here. He says, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Your Bible may say something a little different. This is the final negative statement. Leon Morris translates it this way. Love takes no joy in evil of any kind. Love cannot find pleasure in injustice, in unrighteousness, because all such behavior hurts people and displeases God. Love has no sympathetic attitude towards anything unrighteous. Love abhors what is evil. You know, in this secular world that we live in, in this world, we call evil good and good evil. The world actually rejoices over sin and unrighteousness, and the most evil behaviors the world applauds. If you remember, in 9/11, in 2001, when those planes hit the World Trade Center, many in the world rejoiced. People actually danced in the street. Thousands of innocent people killed and terrorized, and people danced and rejoiced. Pascal said, people never enjoy killing so much as when they kill for God. We don't kill for God. But you know, even Bible-believing Christians can rejoice over evil. You say, oh, we wouldn't do that. Well, listen, we do do it. Pastor stood up in the church and announced publicly his glee from the pulpit that the sudden death of a brother who had opposed him many years. A deaconess confesses her glee over driving out the last four pastors. An elder brags of enjoying nothing but a good fight and humiliating the others. These are malignant joys. Listen to what William Scroggie says. What a man rejoices in is a fair test of his character. To be glad when evil prevails or to rejoice at the misfortune of others is an indication of a great moral degradation. All right, let's be honest about this. How about a country you do not like, a country that does not like America, and there's a terrible earthquake and thousands are killed? Down deep you go, good for them. Love does not rejoice in evil of any kind. Have those people hurt you, those individuals and little children that die in an earthquake that might just smash a whole family? Or what about someone who's left your church and they leave and they go to another church and you hear about misfortune they run into and you go, good for them, they left our church. That's rejoicing in evil. How about when you hear of some denomination that you don't like and they have a major split and a major fight and you say, good riddance for them. I'm so happy. That's rejoicing in evil. Or some preacher you don't like and something about him and you hear he falls into some sin and you go, well, he got what he deserves. That's rejoicing in evil. There's all kinds of subtle ways that without even realizing it, we rejoice in unrighteousness and evil. This scripture says love never rejoices in evil of any kind, even if it's to your enemy. Job could honestly say to his distractors, listen to what Job says, at the ruin of him who hates me, or exalted when evil overtook him, he did not rejoice. David refused to rejoice over opportunities to kill Saul. Saul was hunting David down. Saul was in mad paranoia to kill David. Became a homicidal maniac. And at one time, David had Saul right in his grips when he was in the cave. And David could easily have killed Saul. And his commanders said, kill him now. God has put him in your hands. And David spared Saul's life. And listen to what Saul says. And he makes this confession several times. David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. Saul never understood the love David had for him and his family. Of course, petty, jealous people never do. Love does not rejoice in juicy gossip. It doesn't enjoy sitting around and talking about the sins and failures of other people. Let's remember that when we sit and we gloat over someone else's fall or someone else's tragedy because we don't like that person. That's not the character of love. It grieves over those things. Now, only to this last statement, which, by the way, is sort of a summary statement, if you captured that. He's listed all these negative, self-centered vices, and this last one's sort of a capsule here. It doesn't rejoice in anything evil. Now, only to this last negative statement does he actually add a positive statement. Now, I've added positive statements all through this, simply to show you that they all have positive statements. But to this one, Paul actually adds a positive statement. Look at what he says at the end of verse 7. To this last negative statement, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Love rejoices with the truth. A loving heart is saddened by wrongdoing because it destroys people and hurts people and displeases God. But when love hears of truth, it sings like the spring morning birds. You know, in Colorado right now, we can always tell when the spring is coming. It's a very easy way to tell. The birds sing in the morning. Now, I don't know if you've, many of you have lived in the north, yes. And you know that in the dead of winter, you don't hear birds singing very early in the morning. Those things are cold. Most of them have flown south to Florida. But the ones who stay, they're cold in the morning. But all of a sudden, somewhere in the end, towards the middle end of March, all of a sudden, the time changes, it's lighter early, and all of a sudden, you're in bed in the morning, and you can hear those beautiful birds chirping, and it tells you, ah, spring is coming. And when we've had a long cold winter, a lot of snow this winter, and when the spring comes, you feel like Bambi the deer. You just want to jump and run and say, ah, the sunshine and the spring, the birds are chirping. Well, that's what love is like. It rejoices like the morning birds over all that is good, all that is of the truth. Now, what does he mean by the truth here? This could be a little misunderstood. It's an unusual way of using the word truth. He does not mean by truth, truth in some kind of abstract systematic theology. What he means by truth here is righteous behavior, principles of conduct that correspond to the truth, that correspond to the gospel. The whole context here is relationships and love in relationships. So he's talking about righteous practice. Truth and righteousness are welded together in the Christian faith. So love applauds all virtues, all goodness in people. Listen to what some person wrote. The person full of Christian love rejoices, joins in rejoicing at the sight of behavior that reflects the gospel. For every victory gained, for every forgiveness offered, every act of kindness, love cheers and love rejoices in all that is good. Let me give you a beautiful example. It's the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son comes home. What a wretch he is. Took his dad's inheritance, took his dad's money, went and spent it into foolish living, wound up with the pigs, disgraced the home. And finally, the son comes home. Broken man. The elder brother, get rid of that trash. Don't rejoice. Get rid of him. But what does the father do? Slay the fatted calf. Give me a ring. Give me the robe. We rejoice that my son was lost and now is found. That's exactly what he's saying in this text. Love rejoices in the truth. It rejoices in the victory and the change of the son. He has come home. Love rejoices. The unloving one, the elder brother, he did not rejoice. He wanted to kick him out of the home. Good riddance of bad rubbish. He had no love. You know what he had? Self-love, because he was a Pharisee. Paul had a very tender heart and rejoiced at the Corinthians. He had every right, after all they had done to him, the accusations they had made about him, the rejection of Paul, he had every right to be angry at them, gloat over their discipline by God. Some in the church had actually died, and some had been sick. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that. Oh no, he never rejoiced over anything like that. Their suffering brought him no satisfaction, no self-vindication. Listen, he rejoiced at their repentance. He rejoiced at their reconciliation. He rejoiced at their healing, their godly reversal, and the victory over the devil. Love rejoices with all that is good, with all that is truthful, with all that is in conformity with the gospel. Love is a wonderful, positive quality. What a beautiful spirit is the spirit of love. The spirit of selfishness is not beautiful. Now the last part of these commands. There are 15 commands. 15 commands. He started with two positive ones, flipped over to 8 negative statements with one positive one at the end, and now he reverses to 4 very short, little staccato, positive statements about love at the end of verse 7. He says this at the end of verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, Bert, could you just get me a little water, please? Isn't he wonderful?
Yeah.
At the end of this conference, we need to throw him into the pool. That's the only way to say thank you. Or something like that. Now, I want you to capture how he does this. First, he makes the statement, love bears all things. All right? Now, notice the last statement, love endures all things. They're very similar. And then in between, he says it believes and hopes. There's a way he's laid this out. That comes over the sound system. The poor people listening to this are going to hear me slurping water. I'm not drinking a Slurpee, by the way. This is water. You know, sometimes I forget these things are taped, and they're going to go out somewhere, and people are going to hear this and say, those poor people who had to listen to him. I've got to be more serious. Now, I hear him laughing in back of me and just makes me giggle. So, all right. So you see the structure of this? It bears, it endures, and then right in the center, believes and hopes. Now, let me tell you a story that will illustrate the whole point of these four staccato commands, and then we'll look at each command. I read this story in Time magazine of a young man who was continually in trouble with the law, been arrested a number of times for stealing, for drugs. And in California, they have certain rules that after a number of times being arrested with drugs, you just go away for life. This young man was sent away basically for life. In prison, he was soon forgotten. Friends, after a few short years, stopped writing. His own father didn't write or visit anymore. It was as if he dropped off the planet, as if he never existed. But there was one person who every Saturday got on a bus, drove for 2 hours on the bus, rode on the bus for 2 hours, went to the prison, went to visit, spent time with him, got back on the bus, rode home for 2 hours every Saturday. And that was his mother. Prison walls, distance, money, time could not stop her love. The tenacious power of love. That's what these statements are saying. The tenacious, strong, enduring power of love. That mother's love. You often hear people say something like this. Oh, those loving people, they're so weak and spineless. Love is never weak. I'll tell you who is weak. The self-centered person is weak. Because the self-centered person always gives in to self-comfort and self-desire and self-fulfillment. The loving person can endure suffering and heartache because love endures. Love bears all things. Now let's look at these beautiful characteristics of love. The first of the four. Love bears all things. Love bears up under heavy loads of life's problems and suffering. It holds strong. It remains steadfast under opposition and deprivation and hard work. It is courageous. Love can carry enormous weight. You see the great apostle's life, Paul's life, the heavy load he bore, the trait of all good shepherds. They don't give up easily under pressure. That's a characteristic of love. It's tenacious. Now, right after that, he adds two statements that are very closely connected. And that is this, love believes all things. Now, the connection is this. Love believes all things and love hopes all things. That's why it can endure and bear up under the heavy load. Because it believes and hopes. So that's why it sticks and sandwiches in between these two statements. An essential element of love is faith. With people, we prefer to believe. At heart, love is not suspicious, it's not cynical, but it's open and favorably disposed towards those we love. It studies motives, it makes all possible allowances, it seeks to understand the other in the best light of life's complex circumstances. The wonderful thing about love, it has such an understanding of others. It believes people can improve and change. Now, this does not mean, it's just implied here, it does not mean that love is blind or credulous. It does not mean love believes lies or Satan or falsehood. That is just understood. Perfect example of love believes is the Lord Jesus as he dealt with the 12 disciples. Now, with God, see, it has both a manward side and a God side. With God, love knows that God is in control. All things work together for good to those who love God. Love knows nothing can separate us from the love of God. Love knows he who began a good work in you will complete until the day of Jesus Christ. Love sees life's problems and difficulties in light of God who can do all things. So it believes. Now he says love hopes. It hopes all things. It's another ingredient of love and another reason why love can bear up and endure. Perfect example, again, is Paul and the Corinthians. Why, he should have just given up on them and walked away from them. They had insulted him so many times. Some particular member in the church, we know from the book of 2 Corinthians, actually humiliated him and did terrible things to him, for which Paul wanted the church to discipline. And finally, the victory was the church did discipline this man. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Yet all the while, he has this optimistic hope in them. Listen to what he writes to this church. It's incredible. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our afflictions. I am overflowing with joy. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. That's amazing. But ultimately, he had confidence in God, hope in God. And he saw the ugly situation through the perspective of God, and all problems are judged in the terms of God being ultimately in control. And so he could hope all things. Now, the last thing said, it endures all things. Now, this is similar to the first one. The first one is love bears the heavy load of life's problems and heartaches. The last one is that it's enduring. There's a strength and a tenacity. No hardship, no rebuff ever makes our love cease to love. Love lasts. It holds out. It perseveres in the face of opposition, unkindness, and difficulties. It never gives up. Now, when I was writing on this, was looking for an example, because I do believe everything said in Scripture is illustrated by Scripture. So I was trying to think, who in the Bible illustrates all four of these positive virtues? Well, it just so happened, while I was thinking about this, that in our local church, we started a series in the life of Moses. And without even realizing it, we were into the series in the life of Moses, and I realized the greatest example in the Old Testament of love bears up, love endures, love believes in hope, is Moses. For 40 years, he lived with those rebels in the wilderness. I'll tell you, when God threatened to kill him and wipe him out, I'd have said, go at it. I want to watch the whole thing. Four times, God said he's going to destroy the children of Israel. What did Moses do? He prayed and interceded and asked God not to do this. Maybe you don't realize what the children of Israel did to him. They falsely accused him of abusive behavior. They accused him of taking them out in the wilderness to kill the kids. As if he went all the way down to Egypt to take their children out in the wilderness. You say it doesn't make sense. Of course it doesn't make sense. Unbelief never makes sense. They falsely accused him of abusive behavior, failed leadership, evil motives, pride, and trying to kill them and their children. They even said they didn't have enough graves in Egypt, so you brought us out here. And oh, how we remember the glories of Egypt. They hated it in Egypt, now they're out in the wilderness, and they hate it there. That was bad enough, but you know, on one occasion, Numbers chapter 12, Moses' brother and sister turned on him. They said, you take too much on yourself. And they started to criticize Moses. Now, it's one thing being criticized by the whole gang. It's another thing. Your closest family members who worked so intimately with him, that must have really stung. But God stepped in and God struck Miriam with leprosy. And what did Moses do? Well, sis, I'm sorry. You asked for it. You're just getting what you deserve, leprosy. No, he prays to God, and God heals her. And then there was that time in Numbers 16 when 250 of the leading princes of Israel come to Moses and they say, you've gone too far. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? It is a small thing that you have brought us out into the land to kill us in this wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us. Moreover, you have not brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey. Ooh. There's no end to these people. The reason they didn't go into the land is because of their sin, not Moses. And they blame Moses for it. Now, someone ought to write a book someday, just a booklet, for all church leaders called Remember Moses. Because there is no way you can be a leader among the people of God without hearing complaints. This is not possible. It's the nature of people. Someone's always complaining at your door. And then accusations. You didn't do this right. You acted too fast. You acted too slow. You're too loud. You're too soft. The life of Moses is there to encourage us. And we do get discouraged. Remember in Numbers chapter 11? Moses got so discouraged, he said, Lord, just kill me. What have I done to deserve these people? Just kill me. Well, the Lord gave him the 70 elders to help him at that point. Moses is the perfect example of these four virtues. Moses bore with the people that heavy load of over 2 million people with all their complaining. 40 years in the desert. This was no short 3-year run. People say, oh, I've been a leader for 4 years. Moses is a leader for 40 years, 2 million people. Any problem you've ever heard of, he's had those problems. No water, no food, snakes in the camp, people dying. He bore and he endured. Why? Because he believed and he hoped. He knew they would get to that promised land because God promised it. They would arrive there. He believed in God's promises. So his hope and his belief explain his endurance. And it was because he loved God and loved those people that he endured. What a great example he is to all of us. Love is tough. It's durable like quality leather. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4, characterizing his whole ministry, he says it is characterized by endurance. Selfish leaders, on the other hand, melt like snowflakes when the heat is on. They cannot persevere. Love generates faith, hope, endurance, to persevere in life's many heartaches, many trials, and many problems. These are the 15 descriptions of love. There's nothing like it anyplace else. You will never read this in English literature or in some ethic book. This is the only place where we have God's 15 descriptions of love. Maybe you'd like to take a week and study and memorize and reflect on each of these 15 descriptions of love. It might be something you want to challenge your children or grandchildren to do. Study the 15 descriptions of love. Now, in our remaining time, I want to finish off the chapter. It doesn't stop here, but this has been our main point. Let's finish the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now at the end of verse 7, he says, love endures. Remember, it began with love suffers long, and it ends with love endures. So that patient, enduring quality of love is some great characteristic he wants to emphasize. After he says, love endures all things, he ends the chapter with two very profound declarations about love. And here's what they are. Love never ends, and the greatest of all the virtues is love. That's the two things he ends this book with, this chapter with. Love never ends, never fails. Love is the greatest. So let's look at love is eternal, verses 8 to 12. Paul says in verse 8, love never ends. Your Bible might say love never fails. Now, technically, this is not one of the 15 descriptions. Now, I know some people put this in the 15 descriptions, but it is not. He begins a new thought here, which he now picks up on. He's ended the 15 descriptions. Now, at this point, in verse 8, he actually is going back to chapter 12. Remember in chapter 12, he's discussing spiritual gifts, and then he ends chapter 12 with saying, I'm going to show you a better way. You're all caught up with these gifts, but I'm going to show you a better way. Has he shown us a better way? Yes, he has. Verses 1 to 3, the indispensability of love. Verses 4 to 7, the description of love. That's the better way. Now he's going to come back to spiritual gifts, and he's going to talk about spiritual gifts and love. He's going to get to the point that he actually was dealing with at the end of chapter 12. He's a masterful writer. And what he says is this in verse 8, is that love is permanent and gifts are not permanent. Verse 8, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Spiritual gifts are for now. We're not going to need spiritual gifts in heaven. So they will all pass away. When he says knowledge, he's probably speaking of the gift of knowledge, not knowledge because we'll be learning throughout eternity. Our God is an infinite God. That means there's no ends, there's no boundaries. You don't run out of God. You don't get to the edge of God. He's infinite. So his knowledge is infinite. Throughout eternity, we will be studying our God and learning of his great ways. Now, our God is a creative God. Look at what he's created. Don't you love visiting zoos? I love visiting zoos. You know why I love visiting zoos? Because in zoos, we see the creative power of God. He made giraffes and rhinoceroses and elephants. And there are thousands of kinds of plants on this earth. You know, God could have just made a blade of grass and a dog. He could have made black and white. He makes all kinds of colors, all kinds of animals, all kinds of plants, all kinds of flowers, all kinds of insects, and all kinds of bugs and frogs and reptiles. I mean, he's a creative God. The earth reflects God, and the earth reflects a God of life and a God of creativity. Well, do you not think eternity is going to be full of creativity and his creatures? Whoa, I think there's going to be flowers like you never dreamed of in heaven. And they won't die in the wintertime either. I don't know what you'll do in heaven. Maybe you'll be a botanist. Or you'll be a zoologist or something. And you'll be studying all the animals and the plants and the many roses and throughout eternity. You will serve him. That's what the Bible says in the book of Revelation. We will serve him throughout eternity. You ever see these silly pictures of people in heaven with a harp and they're on a cloud floating around? Entered their eternal rest. Oh, that's a dull statement. Heaven's going to be exciting. Never-ending learning. But you won't have any tests, so don't worry. Unabated joy. There's actually a verse in Revelation where it says that Christ will lead us as a shepherd leads us from pasture to pasture. In other words, throughout eternity, he leads us to unabated joy and knowledge and good things. So when he says knowledge here passed away, he's not talking about knowledge as we know of knowledge, but the gift of knowledge, the gift of wisdom. These temporary endowments are only for now to build up the church. When we're with Christ, we don't need that. So they're all intrigued with tongues, and they're intrigued with these supernatural gifts of revelation and knowledge and wisdom and miracles and healings. They're all intrigued with this. Paul says they're only temporary. But love is eternal. Love endures. Love doesn't end when the Lord returns. It's permanent. Never comes to an end. It will never cease. It will never change its nature. It's for now and eternity. That's the characteristic of love. Now, if you want to read something very encouraging, it's Jonathan Edwards' Charity and Its Fruits. And the very last chapter in that book is entitled Heaven, a Paradise of Love. And he shows you that God is love. The Father loves the Son loves the Father and the Spirit. And there's this eternal love relationship. Well, that love relationship will go out to all of us. We'll be in a perfect sanctified state. And we will love perfectly. We can't even imagine that now. You may be married. You may love your spouse. But there's always these walls. There's always these inhibitions. There's always something blocking that. That's all going to be removed. Heaven is a paradise or a home of love. Perfect love. Because God is love. His heaven is a place of love. His home is a place of perfect love. Love will be there throughout eternity. It will be a characteristic of heaven. So that's what he's saying. What a disgrace that this church, which should have been reflecting heaven's love and the love of God in its midst, this church was having rivalries and lawsuits and immorality and abuse of Christian liberty and disorderly congregational meetings and pride and selfish independence. What a poor representation they were of heaven. What a poor representation of the community of God's people, in which God's love has been poured out into their hearts. What a dismal failure they were. They were totally misfocused. They were all interested in tongues when that was just an insignificant thing compared to love. They were on the wrong road. And Paul says, I'm going to show you a better way. Now, the second thing he says about love, first is that it's permanent, it's eternal, never will fail, never will come to an end, is that love is the greatest of the virtues. Verse 13. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, not every Christian has every gift, or many gifts, but we don't all have the gift of tongues, or the gift of revelation, or the gift of teaching, or the gift of prophecy, on and on, all these gifts. Different believers have different gifts. But every believer is to have faith, hope, and love. Every believer. These are the three fundamental Christian virtues. So looking at this triad of virtues, faith, hope, and love, fundamental to Christian living and a mature local church, even among these cardinal virtues, Paul can say love is the greatest. Now, he doesn't explain why love is the greatest here. It may be that in heaven we won't need hope. Because we won't need faith because we're face to face with Christ. That's what he even says. When the Lord returns, there will be... Right now we know in part, he says. We prophesy in part, but someday we're going to see the Lord and we'll know fully. So we may not need it. That may be one explanation. So, of the three cardinal virtues, the only one that goes right through eternity is love. That might be an explanation, or it might be that the other two are really of no great value or have the value they need without love. Because we learned just earlier that two elements of love are faith and hope. So it may be the fundamental of the three great virtues. So whether it's spiritual gifts or cardinal virtues, love is the greatest. And that's why Henry Drummond, over a century ago, wrote that wonderful little book, The Greatest Thing in the World, concluding with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Verse 13, the greatest is love. So when you look at your life, and you look at your local church, is it a reflection of the love of God? Is it a reflection of heaven? Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples because you went to seminary. They will know you are my disciples because you work hard. No, he didn't say that. He said, people in the world will know you're my disciples because you love one another as I have loved you. Christ is the pattern. We follow the pattern. The church should be a supernatural place. We should be supernatural people, moment by moment, daily in our lives, living out these 15 virtues. Living out the greatest of all the virtues, the greatest is love. Will you conclude our mornings?